Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 30 through 35. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." And Peter said to them, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. Thank you. You may be seated.
James tells us that the tongue is not too big, but it sure boasts of great things. God has a way of sending those little innuendos and nuances that began to describe to us that maybe we're not on the right track. Maybe we think too highly of ourselves. Maybe we're too boastful. And it's an interesting picture that Jesus gives Peter, who is declaring to Jesus, "It doesn't matter what everybody else does, I'm not going to leave you." And Jesus says, "Oh yeah, when you hear that crow, when you hear that rooster crowing, when you hear that, that's going to tell you." And I've often thought of all the birds, that particular bird doesn't seem to be that powerful, a rooster. Think about it. They're not really known for their ability to prey on other birds, nor of their great strength. They are known for their noise. You can hear a rooster, and they will wake you up. But that's about all they'll do. They crow and they boast great things, but they really control, nor can they do anything to really protect anyone. It's not really the rooster that protects the hen's nest, is it? And so Jesus, in that subtle example, begins to reveal, okay, I know you feel pretty big, but there's not much you can really do. And you'll be reminded of this when the time comes, when you begin to see your hands tied and your inability to do what you need to do. Throughout Matthew chapter 26, we're repulsed by the kingdom of God. You wouldn't think that you would be. We would like to argue that if God came and stood before us right now and said, "Come on," we would all say, "Okay," and we'd all go to heaven. But if he sat us down before we went to heaven and he said, "But let me tell you how things operate in heaven," by the time he was finished, he would lose most of his audience. Because all that heaven is about is very opposite of the way we live. And so as we've been going through Matthew chapter 26, we've been seeing that this kingdom is really a threat to power and prestige, which we really embrace so tenaciously. And this kingdom really is an assault against the goodness of man, because our perception is that we're the good ones. And God says it's not what's being said up there. The declaration is that he's the good one. He's the savior of the world. That it is a place in which man literally surrenders his control, and the least will be the greatest in the kingdom of God. The one who serves will be the one who will be elevated. It is a calling to those that would be willing to be vulnerable for the sake of Christ, to literally be betrayed by others. It is one who is willing to give even of his flesh and blood. At that juncture, many would walk away. It's almost as if Jesus is trying to talk people out of the kingdom. But he is simply conveying to us the heart of God. And it is the kingdom that we should be embracing. And if there is a theme of the book of Matthew, it is that wonderful theme. You should be embracing the way that God thinks, the way that he does things, his standards of measure, not yours. And if you'll do this, then it will be heaven to you. As we now come to this passage in which Jesus has taken the communion and had displayed his willingness to suffer for the sake of others, he now turns at a moment in which, I guess in many respects, it could be perceived as a glorious march, because for whatever reason, in the disciples' minds, it still had not seeped in the concept of suffering. We're with the Messiah. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. We're going to win. And they began to march out to the Mount of Olives. It is at that point that we pick up in verse 30. And you can sense, a resurgence of power and hope and confidence. I don't perceive the hymn as being a hymn of sorrow and suffering and drudgery. No. They were singing the hymn of the festivals, of the feasts. And these hymns were great and inspiring hymns in which they would march to victory. These feasts are for our people, and we're going to win, for God is for us. And so the camaraderie you can begin to feel as the gathering together of these men, and I could just hear the voices of these fishermen singing this hymn together. We're going to the Mount of Olives. Well, we know what that means according to Zechariah 14. The Messiah is going to declare himself Lord of the world. If you turn with me to Zechariah 14, we'll read the passage once again just to refresh our memory of what was going through the thoughts of the disciples. Zechariah chapter 14, which, by the way, if you have a hard time figuring out where it is, if you go to Matthew and you back up to Malachi, Zechariah is right before that. Zechariah chapter 14, and it declares to us at the very beginning of this chapter, the day is coming. A day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. I'll gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses will be plundered, and the women will be ravished. Half the city will be exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then, verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west, a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley, my mountain. I'll just literally provide a way for you to escape. For the valley, the mountains will reach to Azeel. Yes, you will flee just as you have fled in the earthquake of the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord, oh my God, will come, and all his holy ones with him. And it will come about in that day that it will be no light, and the luminaries will dwindle, and it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but in which to come about that at evening, the time, there will actually be light. And it will come about in that day that the living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. And it will be summer as well as in the winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. We're going to the Mount of Olives. If you were to interview the disciples as they had that meal, the feast of the Passover with Jesus, and as how he conveyed that he was going to sacrifice for them, they go, "We're sure that's a metaphor." And then they sing their song, and they're marching to the hill. Mount of Olives. Wow. Isn't this a great time? You can feel the bravado working up, because as we begin to go to the road of glory, we feel invincible, don't we? Kind of reminds me of Psalm chapter 30. And I just have you turn there just so you can have this verse, because it just reminds me of the way we feel when we're feeling prosperous and successful. He says this in Psalm 30 and verse 6. Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. And you can feel that with the disciples, can't you? Just, we're marching to the Mount of Olives. If you remember, it was in Matthew 24 in which Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives that really stimulated the disciples asking, what would be the signs of your coming? It is a place in which God literally has designated for the Savior to come and to, if I could put it this way, be a fruit inspector. See if his kingdom had brought forth fruit. But what we will come to find is the only one that will bring forth fruit will be the Savior. And the earth will split apart so that the fruit of his divine presence might be felt in all the kingdom. Only appropriate that that fruit would be recognized on the Mount of Olives. However, Jesus does not become celebratory with them at this juncture, but turns to them and says, but you will not be the rescuers. As bold as they're feeling, as empowered as they are feeling and their emotions being stirred, nevertheless, you will run. And as we read in Zechariah chapter 14 of the wonderful promise of the Messiah coming and being king over all the earth, we must back up in Zechariah 13 and read the prophecy that Jesus will quote in verse 31. So let's just read verse 31 and then we'll go back to the prophecy found in Zechariah 13. Then Jesus said to them, you will all, not some, you will all fall away because of me. I'm the one that's going to be the stumbling block towards you. More specifically, it's where we get the word scandalized. The best way to describe it is that you will be offended because of me. Something about me will become offensive to you. And for this reason, you will repel my existence. Now I can imagine the disciples going, that couldn't be. Jesus turns to them and says, it's prophesied. It will be. It will happen. The description is this: you will fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. There are two distinct roles that are being played within that prophecy. One is the role of the shepherd, the other is the role of the sheep. I've never known sheep to be protective of you. If something happens to the shepherd, they just go. And it is the prophecy that is really conveying that truth. In fact, if you're turning me back to Zechariah chapter 13, which by this time you already know where it is, it talks about the promise of this time. The quote of the text is found in verse 7. And so we'll just begin reading there. Zechariah 13, verse 7. The verse reads this way: awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against little ones. Wow. Who would have thought that chapter 13 would be stating that, and then chapter 14 would come? I mean, why can't we just read 14? Why does there have to be a sense of abandonment? Why do the sheep have to desert their own shepherd? You know, it's a fundamental principle of the kingdom that we, man, is faithless. It's a fundamental principle of our faith that we are the degraded ones. We are the ones that need the Savior. It's almost as if week after week after week as a pastor, I have to keep reminding not only myself, but everyone that I preach to, we're the sinners. Now, you wouldn't think that you would need that reminding because I live with myself. I know what I'm like. And I know the things that I battle every single day. But I still, for whatever reason, rationalize in my mind, perceive in my mind that I'm the person that's going to fix things. I'm the person that will do good. There has to be a total abandonment to reveal even the best of us. And, you know, there is this tendency to look at some people and say, well, I can understand why they're not going to heaven. But me, I mean, I literally know of some people that are so offended that they will not become a Christian because of the very fact that God will forgive anybody. And I don't think I could deal with a God that could forgive anybody. Now, what they're clearly telling us, of course, is that they're superior. And they boast of great things. This particular passage is talking about the boasting of man. And it is at this point that Peter goes, I understand that you're talking about everybody else. But you could not possibly be talking about me. Because I am the loyal one. And I can perceive that, you know, in the scheme of things, possibly he was. The passage reads this way, if you pick up with me in Matthew 26 and verse 32. Jesus will say this, after I have been raised, I will go before you in Galilee. In other words, I'll be the faithful one. I'll come back and get you. But Peter answered, verse 33, and said to him, even though all may be scandalized, even though all may be offended as far as who you are, they might reject your persona. I will not. I will never, did you catch that in the text? I will never fall away. Jesus goes, well, never is about 6 hours from now. Never. Read the passage. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, this very night. Wow. Never is really a lot shorter than I thought. This very night, before that proud and arrogant bird, though it's an inferior bird of prey, begins to call out and boast of great things. It's fearless, not afraid of anybody. You will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said, amen. Faithful and true statement, that is, as the word amen means. James says in James 4, 13 and 17, come now, you who say, today we will go to such and such a city and perform this act and do this business. All such boasting is evil. Oh no, I control my destiny. No, you don't. No, that's your arrogance speaking. Proverbs 20, verse 6 reads this way. Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but a faithful man, who can find? Oh, I'll be there. Don't worry about that. And you know, I'm perfectly aware of the fact that there are some people that are far more loyal than other people. But what Scripture is revealing to us is, given the right circumstances, every one of us would deny him. Every one of us. I know that there's a perception that we're invincible. I mean, on the road to glory, I mean, there's nothing that can hurt us. I mean, we're the saints of God. God turns to us in the book of Jude. He turns to us in the book of 2 Peter, and he says, do you have any idea the power of evil? Do you have any idea where even Michael, the archangel, would not dare pronounce a curse against Lucifer? Do you have any idea what you're up against? Oh, yeah. I think I can handle it. Reminds me in Matthew chapter 20 and verse, I think it's 22, where the disciples are gathered together. Of course, the mother's saying, one on the right, one on the left. And Jesus says, I don't think you're understanding what's about to happen and what you're going to have to go through. Are you able to really take this cup? Oh, we are able. No, you're not. Every one of you will fall away. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 will say, be careful when you come before God not to make any vows hastily. Do you know what it gives as a reason? Because he is in the heavens, plural, and you are plucked on the earth. You're on the earth. That's all God has to say. Why are you more powerful? Because I'm in the heavens and you have a little piece of dirt on the earth. That's why. And I'm not sure you even control that. Man likes to boast great things. But Romans chapter 3 verse 23 says all of us, no matter how strong, how powerful, how wonderful you think you are, all of us will fall short of the glory of God. All of us. And I think it's necessary, and I think Scripture is telling us that it's necessary for us to see ourselves as utterly disappointing, utterly failing, utterly falling. Lest we find ourselves on some plateau looking down on those poor saps and declaring, I thank God that I'm not like them. His disciples had to come to the end of their world. As you go back to Genesis and you read the story of Abraham, you can see how God graciously allows us to understand this concept while all along protecting us in spite of ourselves. Abraham in Genesis 14 was very concerned about his nephew Lot. I think in many respects he felt responsible for him. And when Lot moves to Sodom, which he shouldn't have done, and begins to embrace the lifestyle, Sodom itself, I'm sure, had offended other surrounding nations, or perhaps had gathered such wealth that they were a magnet. But nevertheless, many of the nations began to converge upon little Sodom. Lot is taken out with his family, he's kidnapped and all the possessions. And Abraham catches wind of it. We don't read of Abraham sitting down and praying before God or offering a sacrifice or anything of the sorts. Abraham does what most parents would do under these circumstances. Get in the car, let's go get the kids. So he gathers 318 of his trained men. And he says, let's go get them. They go and they rescue him. Surprising. That small little army of Abraham's, God was gracious, not because the army was powerful, because God was gracious to Abraham and would rescue Lot. But in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham will find himself at a place in which he cannot rescue Lot. A fire is about to come upon Sodom and Gomorrah itself. And Abraham this day, around the oaks of Mamre, will stand before God himself and begin to do the one thing that only Abraham can do at this point, and that is intercede in prayer. If there are only 100, 50, 40, 10. Abraham realizes that no matter what Abraham tries to do, he cannot rescue his nephew away from that which he embraces. Oh, he's taken in captivity by someone else, that's one thing. But when a force comes within him, Abraham finds himself helpless, hopeless. We would turn to Abraham at this moment and say, Abraham, why don't you just get the 318 men together? You can pull Lot out of Sodom. Abraham goes, God, unless you pull him out, he's not coming. And even at that, his wife turns around and embraces the city and turns into salt. We have to come to understand that we can do nothing. God in his grace allows us to see that, well, I accomplished this. Yeah, but you thought you were accomplishing it without God, but you didn't. When you read the story of David and Goliath, the story really doesn't emphasize the fact that God was with him. We will embellish the story and say, God made that stone just go right into that giant's head. Which is probably true. It doesn't say it. The point of the matter is in that particular incident, in that particular story, David was going in his own power. He was doing it for the Lord. Many a times I have gone this route. I'm doing it for God and then I go in my power. And you know, many times God has been gracious to me. He doesn't let me get beat up. He doesn't, you know, find me in the hospital. He just was gracious to me. But I would say to myself as well as to all of you, be careful lest you begin to think that it was you who made all these things happen. I mean, David's whole argument to Saul when he was going to fight Goliath was not, I believe God can do anything. That wasn't his argument. You remember what his argument was? I've killed a bear. I've killed a lion. I can kill this guy. That was his argument. And God let him win. But David in his life will find out that David can do nothing without God. David will face giants that goes so far beyond him. How about the giant of the fact that his king will not accept him and hates him? How do you overcome that giant? The fact that his parents would, there's even a psalm that makes reference, even my parents and my family deserted me. How do you defeat that? How do you defeat a son that wants to kill you? How do you win that battle? David will find himself struggling in spheres that go far beyond his ability, and it's not as easy as a slingshot in a stone. He'll come towards the end of his life, and his men will pull him out of the battle and say, you can't fight the giants anymore. And shortly after that, David will die. We have to come to the realization that we can do nothing without him. And it's difficult because, look, as James 3:5 says, the tongue boasts great things, and we perceive ourselves as invincible. You know, there are two passages that give reference in the Old Testament specifically to the Mount of Olives. The first that we read in Zechariah 14. I bet you don't know where the other one is. It's in Samuel, and it's in 2 Samuel chapter 15. Can I show you where that is? Turn there with me, 2 Samuel chapter 15. You remember the giants? Do you know the giant he's battling right now? Absalom, his son. You know what his son's been doing for a few years now? He's been trying to get David's kingdom to go against him. He's been standing at the gate of the city and he's been calling people aside and he says, are you disgruntled in any way? And they go, yeah, we don't like the way this is going. We don't like the way. I mean, look, if you ask people that question, they're going to find something because people are fundamentally negative. So you want to get it stirred people up? Is there something that's not going right in your life? Yeah. Wouldn't you like that change? Yeah. So before long you have, a new party. But you're gathering together, and this is what he does, and he begins to interview people, and he goes, if I was king, I'd fix that. To the degree that he has 200 men, and it's an interesting scenario, and I won't go into all the details of the text, but he gathers 200 men, and he says, let's go in the city. And from what I understand, according to the text, they're not even sure why they're going with him. They just know, yeah, we want to. So they're following him, and he's going against, really, David's men. Now, we know that David has a lot of people with him, but 600 trained warriors that can kill thousands by themselves individually. So these are powerful men. These are trained warriors. So let me just see if I can put it this way. Absalom has 200 guys, and they're going, yeah, we think we know why we're going. We're going to get something to eat, right? And David has 600 men. You want me to cut off this dead dog's head? All right, they don't like that. And so here Absalom comes in, and David goes, I can't fight him. I can't fight him. So David packs up his stuff. And these men are so bound to David that they will walk with him with their tails between their legs out of the city. Can you imagine that? Warriors walking away from a fight. This was excruciating to everyone there. And everybody is weeping. There's one man that came to him, and he'd only been with him one day. But David had so inspired him. David turns to him and goes, look, you've only been with us one day. There's no reason for you to suffer shame with us. He goes, I'm going with you. And we realize this guy inspires followers. So they all start walking away. Do you know where they're heading? Let me show you. 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 30. And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. Two places, the Mount of Olives. It's mentioned specifically within the text in the Old Testament. One is in the victorious return of Christ. The other is in the sorrowful walk of a rejected and despised king. Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, you're not going to make this. He turns to Peter. No mistake about this, Peter. You're not going to be able to keep it together. You're not going to be able to continue to be a friend. You're not going to be able to continue to be faithful. You're not going to make it. You're not going to make it. I think one of the things that doom us to fail every single time in our sins is we think we can make it. It's one of the great lies of all the systems, of all the methods, of all the things that man invents in order to fix himself, is it's man saying, I think I can do this. And you can generate the hymns, and you can move the camaraderie, and you can pull together, and you can say, we got this, and you can have all the pep rallies that you want. But the bottom line is, somewhere, someplace, some incident, God's going to pull back the curtains, and you're going to realize you weren't the one that saved you at any time. It wasn't your little stone and your little slingshot. It wasn't your little 318 band of men that rescued all those people. It was God. And God was with you. But God was the one that rescued you. And you will surely pronounce doom upon yourself when you begin thinking that you are the one that doesn't. There's a passage that I want you to turn to. It's found in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you'll turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Once again, a familiar passage that makes reference to, well, why men fall. And it's a guarantee that you and I are going to fall. We're not going to make it when we perceive ourselves as invincible, when we perceive ourselves as the answer. The passage talks about those who fell as they were in the wilderness. And they fell into their old ways and their old habits and the worshiping their own idols. And Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that these things were written and actually happened so that we would not crave the wrong things. He writes this in verse 6, now these things happen as examples for us that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. And the reason that it gives reference to it this way is that it's showing that they purposely did what they did. They knew what they were doing. It wasn't like, oh, I accidentally fell into sin. No, you chose to do that. You made a conscious decision. It really seems to come out of a heart of complaining and grumbling, you know, that things aren't going well or things aren't going the way that you think they should go. And clearly you deserve better. You can use all of these arguments before God. It's surprising to me that in the midst of our grandiosity in which we feel entitled to certain things, that it's at that state that we feel the most righteous. It's a dichotomy of sorts, because you would think that, okay, if I'm thinking selfishly, that I would think that I'm not righteous. It's usually the time where you'd be more condescending towards others. You'll be more critical towards those around you. Watch yourself. If you're finding fault with people around you, you're on a pretty high box. And if someone were to ask you, do you feel like you're really following the Lord? You would probably, with quick response, say something like this. Absolutely. I'm in there. I got this one. Where the truth of the matter is that we're probably the furthest that we've ever been. The fact that we are so self-confident, is revealing that our heart is wrong. And so the passage reads this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and it says this in verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example. By the way, second time make mention of this. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, conclusion, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Do you know why you're going to fall every time when you think you stand? Because it's guaranteed you stand alone. The Bible says that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The humble are those that say, I need thee every hour. The proud are saying, I got this. And God says, okay, but just understand, you stand alone. Read the rest of it. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. I know that all of us like to feel, well, that wouldn't have happened had I not had to deal with extraordinary circumstances. You know, we like to excuse ourselves. And it won't happen again because now I'm prepared. God's way of saying, look, it's been happening for years. There's nothing new under the sun. You've seen this before. I mean, how many ways can we put that? But God is faithful. This is the text. God is faithful. This is why you don't want to stand alone. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. Now let me paint a picture for you on that one. It is Zechariah 14 that we were reading. It was Zechariah 14 that you remember that the promise of the coming one, well, was coming. And it happened under such terrible, horrific circumstances in which the nations were gathered together against little Jerusalem. And they were coming in and they were starting to ravage the city. But not all. But there were some that looked heavenward. And then Christ came. And Scripture tells us that the land split open and that they were able to flee through that valley. God will provide. The circumstances didn't change. The pressures didn't change. But God was with you. And God was opening the way to provide the escape. When you turn to Him, and this is the key of what Paul is writing in this 1 Corinthians. If instead of you saying, I think I'm just going to hunker down with great resolve, fix this problem, I'm going to practice. Practice makes perfect, right? I'm going to get it this time. If you'll just turn to God and say, I can't do this without you. I would run without you. I know who I am. I know my weaknesses. And given the right circumstances, even though I want to be faithful, I cannot. I cannot. I need you to rescue me. Provide a way of escape. Provide a way for me to get through this thing. If as Moses says, if you don't go with us, we don't want to go. And if you'll say that, God will provide the way. Faith, it's a strange thing, isn't it? It's a strange thing. It assaults our flesh. Because it says, you are not faithful. But the psalmist says, though every man be found a liar, God is true. And we're going to turn to him. So I would encourage you. And, you know, it's one of the things that binds us together. We come together and we go, you know what? You've been forgiven. I've been forgiven. We're both forgiven. And we both needed a Savior. And how wonderful that is. And nobody's any higher than anybody else. And we all look up to Christ. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness towards us. And we realize our proclivities and our nature to boast of great things, to say that we got this. But the fact of the matter is, if you're not with us, it's not happening. And you have been gracious to us. You have allowed us to perceive ourselves as the victors, as the ones that slay the giants. But we know deep down inside, it wasn't us. It was you. And the day comes about in which you allow us to grow up and you allow us to see things for what they really are. That we are weak and have no way of dealing with the forces of this world. But you are with us. You are with us. So even though we walk through this valley of the shadow of death, you will somehow use the valley to provide a way of escape because you are with us. You'll never abandon us. And if I'll fix my eyes on you, the author and protector and provider of my faith, somehow you'll change the dynamics of everything. I don't know how you'll do it. I mean, in one case you might part the waters, in another case you might send bread down from heaven. You're not limited to your resources. But I know this, if my heart is right, and my trust is in you, I cannot fail. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Perhaps you have been struggling with some things in your own life. Perhaps you have been hitting yourself over the head. Say, I don't know why I can't seem to get this. That may be your very problem. Oh, I'm sure you've told others you got this. I'm sure you've told others and made strong stands. We won. We got this. Careful. Because at that moment you stand alone. Come back to Christ. You were saved by His power. You will be sustained by His power. And He will bring you safely home. Offensive to you or comforting? You pray a sunny place.
Celebration
at the beach at 5 o'clock. It actually will be dark probably within 15 to 20 minutes of that, so we hope to get it in. But look forward to the time of fellowship around and celebration of those that are making that commitment and that statement. We've decided to follow Jesus. So look forward to seeing you.